This week on Preacher Handshake, we talk with Andy Pelliser, the pastor of University Baptist Church in Waco, Texas. Andy is a recent Texas transplant from Washington State and is the first female pastor at UBC. She has a BA in Christian Studies from Grand Canyon University and an MDiv from Fuller Theological Seminary. Andy has been married to her spouse, Jeremy, for 20 years. Is the mother of four daughters and is a self-described 100% extrovert on the Myers-Briggs personality scale. We talk all things preaching with Andy and specifically look at a sermon she delivered at UBC on July 14th, 2024. The sermon is based on Jonah 2 and was part of a larger sermon series on the book of Jonah.
You will get a wonderful sense from Andy about her 100% extroversion, especially in conversation with two 0% extroverts, Hannah and I, in this conversation. And I really loved talking with Andy and really hearing how she brought her full personality, her full story, some vulnerability, really some things that she was wrestling with and continues to wrestle with all the way into the text and let the text speak to her and then through her to the congregation in a really powerful way. So there'll be clips of this sermon all throughout our conversation, but if you want to hear the whole thing, I'd really encourage you to check that link in the show notes. You will not regret listening to this sermon.
So one of the reasons why we wanted to have Andy on the podcast is I had been hearing from a lot of friends who live in Waco and around Waco talk really highly about Andy and how much they valued her authenticity and her presence and how she was a really great preacher. And so I kind of had started listening to Andy preach a little bit just through messages and clips that I could find online and was like, wow, she brings such a unique and interesting perspective and voice to this. And all along was still having friends say like, Andy's awesome, you should get to know her. But I had already moved away. And so I was like, well, what better opportunity to talk to Andy about something that I really love and to have her come and share why she really loves preaching and why she thinks it matters. So really excited to have Andy on. She does not disappoint. Well, welcome, Andy.
Thank
We are
you.
so glad that you're here. To start with, one of the questions we're going to ask everyone is, what is your relationship to preaching?
Yeah, so I started preaching in a broader context. I actually did like camp speaking and was a keynote speaker at a couple of universities before I was a regular preacher. And so my last congregation was the first time that I was like every Sunday morning, did that for 3.5 years straight. And now I've got myself on a four on, one off rotation, which I love. I really enjoy preaching. I think it's an opportunity to be incredibly vulnerable. It's like there's this very like cliche 90s song that I love, and it's like these words are my diary, like written out loud or sung out loud or something like that. And that's how I feel preaching is. It's something that I feel very honored to do. I take it really seriously. And I think good preaching can highlight the like ever-present relational invested God that we're always in the midst of. So, yeah, big fan.
So tell us a little bit about your current context and your congregation.
Okay, so UBC is a Cooperative Baptist Fellowship affiliated church. We just also were accepted to become affiliated with the Association of Welcoming and Affirming Baptists. So we're really excited about that. Just found out last week on our 30th birthday as a congregation, probably somewhere between 150 and 300 people. There's a lot of people who would say, I don't go to church. But if I did, UBC is my church. So we talk about UBC as a place where people either get brave and come to church for the first time, or it's often somebody's last effort to find somewhere where they feel like they fit. So median age is probably mid-30s. Started as a college church, has now evolved into a church that has a span of generations. A lot of those college kids got married, stuck around, had kiddos. And so Yeah, definitely a progressive, kind of like liberal church in a lot of ways. Theologically, we really strive to hold this tension between our roots and how they look to the future and inform the way we kind of embody the love of Jesus in the world. Liturgical in a lot of ways, and also like very vibey.
So tell us a little bit about what your sermon prep process looks like. What does a typical week as you're preparing for sermon stuff look like?
Yeah, so that has definitely changed. UBC is the first church that I have pastored that consistently follows the liturgical calendar. And so now I'm using the lectionary for the first time in my vocational context. So I'm looking at the lectionary on Mondays, kind of have probably like 8 weeks at a time in mind. Try to follow either, a narrative that's present in the lectionary of the Old Testament. So we're gonna like, stick with the story of Job for a little bit, or we're gonna stick with a New Testament character. So bring in the epistles. But yeah, Monday I'm starting to think through, okay, what are some relevant experiences that we're having, like culturally, the wider world, our own congregation, thinking through the lives of my people specifically. Tuesday, Wednesday, what kind of personal stories are coming to mind, what resonates with me in my own faith journey. And then, looking into commentaries. I have some go-tos that I love. And I also try really hard to get out of my like go-tos and get a broader perspective. And then I do most of my sermon writing kind of like internally. And then on Saturdays, and this makes a lot of people cringe, I sit down and write the thing every week. I can preach pretty off script if I have it fresh in my mind. So it's rolling around all week. And then as far as like just the kind of academic side of preaching, if something's really interesting or kind of challenging or confusing, if I read something in a commentary that's kind of a newer thought, I love going to original language and just see like the creativity and expansion of some of those thoughts. But yeah, I sometimes am finishing a sermon on a Sunday morning. So yeah.
Get that.
We've all been there.
Yeah. I've been there. So like tell me some of those favorite commentaries if you don't mind.
Oh goodness. So I can give you some abbreviations. The ABND. I really like the interpretation series. I think that's my favorite one, because it reads very like plain language, which I appreciate. And then the feminist approach to modern day commentary. I really enjoy looking at like queer theology for commentaries, feminist interpretations. And then I can't remember the name of it, but it takes like six of the like Reformation thinkers and gives their notes, which is really interesting, because then you're getting some thought like from Calvin, and you're getting some thoughts from Luther. And so some of this, it that takes a little more like digging through, because it's not like modern day language, but I really appreciate some of those like older thoughts as well. Yeah.
This specific sermon that we're going to be talking about is from the book of Jonah. And I want to play a clip to get started. Kind of, I love how you introduce this. We were in chapter two of Jonah, and you're just, it really, I think, reveals a lot about your context and the vibe that you describe as you're engaging with this text that also has some of these bizarre questions about biblical literacy or whatever. And so I want to share just a brief clip from that sermon as we get started from the beginning, one of the early things you chose to do.
First, the Bible doesn't have to be factual or historical to be true. Please don't fire me.
I love that you had that right up at the beginning. You're engaging in this question. Why did you feel like you had to make that statement and for your congregants to hear at the top?
Yeah, so a lot of my congregants are kind of like post deconstruction, trying to understand the relationship to what they were taught, as kids. Or, I mean, we have a lot of seminary students and seminary grads. And so when we understand truth in the context that the biblical writers understood it, there's a lot more freedom to envision like a broader understanding of what scripture can be. So this idea that something can be true to a post-enlightenment, postmodern society without it being factual, those things just don't compute. So is it true that there was a big fish that swallowed Jonah? Yes, and maybe no. But if that's what we get caught up on, we'll never be able to like dig out that those application points or those touch points. And those are the kind of things that I appreciate saying in a sermon, because those are the things that I have a lot of student debt to learn this stuff, but we don't talk about it in a church context. Oftentimes we teach people what to think and not how to think. And so understanding that the sermon is an opportunity to equip people to think critically and imaginatively is really important. So saying something like, hey, we can just go ahead and say, maybe this happened and maybe this didn't, but is that really the point? And are we going to stand in our own way? Are we going to avoid what God might want to say to us in this moment because, we haven't found the skeleton of a big fish? It seems like a waste of our time to not at least acknowledge like the fantastic nature of scripture in that way.
I love how you're just giving so much credit to your audience, you know? Like you're just trusting them and inviting them to think deeply and so often missing in preaching, and I'm just really grateful for it.
So you make this reference to prayer kind of being a potential addition to the narrative.
Yes.
And there's a lot of places like in scripture like that that we see where we're dealing with a time difference or like maybe something was added later. So how did you wrestle with how much of that to say or talking more about that? How did you sort through that?
Yeah, I again in seminary was that was I mean I would say a little bit in undergrad, but the first time I encountered that, the idea Moses maybe didn't write all five books of the Pentateuch. I think we do a disservice to people and a disservice to God when we don't give them the information that they might uncover somewhere else in the hope that they will just kind of like hook, line, and sinker believe what we have to say. So recognizing the richness of the biblical tradition and interpretation requires us to be honest about source material. And so, when I think through, oh, this can actually undo somebody's understanding, am I afraid of that as a pastor? So one of the things I say often in my sermons is if any, especially in challenging either material or content, like if any of this is hard for you, I am available to you in any context that you need me to be. So having this open invitation to like, it might be really hard to hear that people went back and changed things. If that's hard for you to hear, let's talk about it. I think that we can't disconnect our sermons from the ministry that we do day to day. And so being available, not just a source of information, but pastorally to people when we think through, okay, we're going to say this thing that might upend somebody's understanding of this passage is really important. So, yeah, in wrestling through that, I find my congregation really appreciates that kind of information. A lot of them have heard it before, but I lean into the mystic side of scripture because I do pastor a congregation that, again, a lot of people are post deconstruction. And so, matching those things in a way that's meaningful acknowledges and validates the experience that this is a book that has been edited and translated while still leaving space for, and somehow it's like this beautiful, sacred, alive thing.
Well, speaking of honesty, not only are you honest with about the text, but you're really honest with your own life in this sermon in lots of ways. And so this clip here, I want to play about kind of your own vulnerability entering into this story and how it parallels with stories in your own life.
And we're going to leave the fish behind and talk about what happened inside. Fair warning, okay? If you need me as your pastor to be a stalwart of unshakable faith, this is your chance to leave the room. Just go. You can come back next week. I might look better next week. But there is nothing about the story that I'm going to share with you that inspires confidence in me. It is just raw honesty, ridiculous self-disclosure, and it will forever be the story that I associate with Jonah's time of despair and return in the belly of the fish.
When I heard that, I was like, she went there. That was such a gutsy thing to do, I would say, but so profound and so beautiful of a way to start this segment. So why do you think it was so important for people to hear that message from their pastor, from their preacher?
I distinctly remember a moment as a congregant and as a future employee of a church that I was at, where the pastor was saying, you know, I've really struggled with this thing, and I'm going to tell you this story. And he was in his 60s, and he told a story of when his adult children were small, and he got mad at his wife. And I thought, oh, has it really been 30 years since you've lost your temper? You know, here I was like thinking, this is the moment that I can see myself in this person that I respect and who is guiding and forming me. And these self-disclosures that he offered, he was so far removed from them that I thought, oh, actually, we have nothing in common, because I did that thing that he was talking about, like, on the way to church today. That really informed my desire to be open and honest about things that are going on in my life currently, that are timely, because we have this really unhealthy culture of pastor worship. UBC does not struggle with that at all. It is not a congregation where I have to worry about people putting me on a pedestal. And also, I don't want them to ever have to wonder if they can bring their stuff to me, because I have my own stuff. And while I said, this is not me being, you know, this like stalwart example of faith, I think in a lot of ways it genuinely is. It is an example of genuine, true, authentically lived faith where you just have nothing to give and it just doesn't exist. And if we don't, as pastors, say, oh, in this moment, I can't hear from God, or in this season, I don't want to hear from God. I like refuse to create this image that I have things figured out that I don't, and that I don't desire to have figured out. And so I think in those moments of like vulnerability and self-disclosure, not only am I doing the thing that I think a sermon should do, which is to speak to God authentically from my own experience, but to speak to God's people as from within God's own people. So that experience, and many experiences that I've had as a pastor and, you know, with my own mental health, they don't exclude me from having something to say. In fact, I think it's those experiences that make what I say poignant and helpful at times. And, you know, to their credit, I don't have to worry at my church that those kind of disclosures will somehow out me. Like, I joke about don't fire me, but that's why they hired me. And so I think that's really beautiful, and it's a healthy way of relating as, you know, the whole priesthood of God, and not just, you know, the person on a stage on a Sunday morning.
Thank you for sharing that. It just so resonates. I remember at a different congregation and different times in my ministry, like, and different mentors from different generations who would say things like, you know, don't let them see a sweat, or the vulnerability or weakness from the pastor is the last thing people want. And I just think that we're missing it when we operate that way, and navigating how to be respectful of the people, different needs or whatever is fine. But I'm so grateful for your vulnerability and that movement towards inviting people in, and that this destruction of really the elevation of the pastor to in a way that's so unhealthy, I think. So thanks for
Well,
sharing.
that's why we were having, left and right, like we call them moral failures, right? But no person is able or should be expected to lead in a way that is inauthentic to themselves and to what they're experiencing. Because if we're not healthy in those public spaces, the things going on in private are really, really unhealthy and destructive. So, yeah.
Well, we have another clip. Of you using the Hebrew in a way that you use biblical languages in your messages, which I thought was really interesting.
The Hebrew word used to describe the way that the fish swallowed Jonah is balah. It means engulf, consume. It is the same word used when the earth swallowed up Korah in Numbers chapter 16. And that's what I wanted. I longed for engulfment, for balah, to stop feeling everything I was feeling and just sink down into the earth. Oh, that makes me teary. Oh.
I love the way that you just really seamlessly, use the language and then brought it right back to your own experience and in a way that felt so organic and not forced, like the Bible says this in the original language. It wasn't one of those cringy moments. So I know that that's something that like we've all heard a sermon where they've said, well, in the original language. So, how do you decide when it's appropriate to talk about biblical languages in your sermons? What does engaging with that look like? I'm curious about that.
So I think it's this incredible tragedy that we have to have translation because our language just pales in comparison to the original languages. But also, that's one of the fun benefits of having kind of a interpretive or hermeneutical approach to reading scripture with an open hand. So I can, like, if something piques my interest in some way and I'm like, I wonder what that actually says, I can look and say, all right, this was our best guess for the meaning of this particular word in this context and why. But what if it's these seven other different ways that we've used something and left it behind? So I think it's one of the like litmus tests is can it be seamless? Is it something that's going to be a cringe moment of like, actually. And so if I have to like force it into that space, and if it anyway comes across as like self-promoting or like, highfalutin, that's a no-go for me. But I think it's important when we are equipping people to understand how to approach scripture or teaching them a couple of ways to do that. We let them know that, hey, this one word means seven different things, and we just did best guess with a lot of scholarship and but this is best guess. And so what if it means this like more encompassing thing? What if we look at it with life and it becomes kind of a character unto itself. And so in that particular instance, swallowed, just there was something in me, Holy Spirit or training, I don't know, but something that said there's this doesn't match the tone of the rest of the passage. And so I wonder why that kind of dissonance exists. I swallowed by a fish and then this like mourning and regret and remorse and this reclamation of Jonah back to this mission that God had set him on. Swallowed seemed really shallow. So yeah, that got me thinking, okay, what could it mean? Oh, there's my espresso maker. What could it mean to look at a deeper, more holistic, like word to put in place. And so that's what kind of takes me to the original language. Books like Mark that are very sparse, I find going back to the Greek is really helpful. But I just try to listen when something like kind of perks my ears a little bit more.
I think so often, like the original languages can create distance. And what this one does, I mean, there's already distance of like who among us can relate to being swallowed by a fish? None of us. So, as you said in the beginning, is so fantastical that it feels so distant. But who can relate to feeling engulfed? Every person in the room, And so what sometimes feels like creates distance in the language. You used it in a way that brought us closer. It's just so beautiful. You also go from there, and that's sh beginning this journey of really sharing this deep personal story about your own kind of Nineveh journey, where you're going through an adoption process and waiting to hear, and you know that the twins have probably been born, but the mother is in the hospital, and you're getting all these mixed signals. You go to Utah to just find out, and so you're in this like time of just waiting, and the whole time, I mean, so I have twins that were born 8 weeks early, and we spent 27 days in the NICU. So this whole time I'm just like feeling all these feels with you. It's just incredibly powerful. How did you decide to bring your congregation along through this really personal narrative and journey? And as an outsider, I'm like, I want to know more. I need to know the end of the story, because I'm coming in from the internet. But how is that typical for your preaching?
I would say it's pretty typical. I know a lot of people landed a lot of different ways on the election, but for our congregation, we are experiencing a deep grief and a lot of fear. And so, my sermon a week ago was about my own fear and grief and struggle to find hope in a moment in time where I believe God will be calling on God's people in a fresh way and also in the same way God has always been inviting us. The desire to share this story is twofold. Number one, I'm at this point, I mean, this was the summer, so I'm still relatively new to my congregation. They were not along with me for the 10 years it took for us to adopt our twins. They were not in those moments where it felt like a very cruel joke that we continued to wait on this thing that we felt like God had invited us into. So that is a source of strength and joy and renewal in my own life that I wanted to share, so that they could get to know me better and I could get to know them better. But yeah, for this one in particular, we were doing kind of like this. So Jonah, this little series was a break from the lectionary that we took, and we did workshops to kind of go along with each text. And so one of the workshops that I had offered was, why are we an inclusive, affirming, queer-affirming church? So coming from that workshop into this preaching moment, there were a lot of folks who would come for that workshop. Who had decided, I mean, we had a great turnout for the workshop, and probably half of them decided they were to stay for church, which is great. And I wanted to offer a moment where people who have been marginalized and have felt alone and have discounted themselves or allowed other people to discount them felt safe and seen and had something to connect with. And I never, ever, ever want to stand on pretense with my congregation. I never want them to think that I have things figured out that I don't. And I would agree that kind of like this old guard mentality of, but they're looking to you for answers. And I think there is an element of truth in that. But more importantly, we're communally looking to God for answers. And so pointing people to my own desire for God is resonant. I think pointing people to the moment where I find God maybe isn't as much. And I want to be honest about that. And I want people to feel comfortable being honest with me. And sharing this part of my twins' story as an adoptive parent, wanting to be really sensitive to the fact that what I have shared is public knowledge. Like, lots of people have experienced time in the NICU, and that is a shared experience, but their story is private, and they're not fodder for my sermons, trying to find that balance of, these are the facts of the story, but focusing on my own experience and what I can speak to is true was also like really important as a parent for me to protect my kids in that moment. And they're fine. They're thriving. They're doing great. Yeah, and that, I mean, really, the benefit of being able to share that story in that context is then I went and picked them up from their Sunday school room and they're running around, and our congregation knows them and loves them. But I did have somebody who was pretty new to UBC ask me to coffee and say, "What happened?" I just and we kind of like picked that story up next week, but it was killing her. I was like, "They're fine. They're check my Instagram. They're everywhere." So.
Yeah, I remember telling a story, a really personal one, and I didn't have that resolution for the same. And I had like four people afterwards be like, "What happened? Go, you can't just leave me
Gotta
alone."
know. It was really beautiful just the way that you moved from that to speaking of like this really deep personal experience, and then also just kind of like the emotional and spiritual element that was present as well. That was really profound for me. I feel like in a lot of my faith has been a lot of wrestling and a lot of doubting and a lot of yelling. And so it was really refreshing to hear somebody preach on that and to be so honest about that experience. There's one particular moment of a clip that we're going to play that I think was really important.
And then one awful day, we got a call from our agency telling us that the twins' birth mom was awake. And the first thing that she said was, "Do not tell the social workers anything." And that could only mean one thing. She was going to parent, and we were going home to empty cribs and with shattered hearts. And that's the reality of adoption. It should always be a reality. It should always be family staying together and being okay as best case scenario. And my brain is really smart. Don't know if this is true for you, but my heart is less smart. And I was trying to picture a reality where we went home and told our daughters that their sisters weren't actually ever going to be their sisters. And all at once, I was relieved that someone that I care about so much was okay. And so overwhelmed by grief and fear that I got in my car and I went for a drive just trying to process the news. And friends, when I tell you that it had been a hot minute since I felt like I had heard anything from God, I had felt so stuck in this space of apathy and withholding. I felt spiritually dead, and that had been going on for far too long. To come to this space and to not have what felt like the reserves that I needed was exhausting in a way I cannot communicate effectively.
Well, I mean, I think when I first heard that, I had to kind of just sit and like absorb it. Because it's such a true reality that you're describing for so many people. And yet, so often, it's not something we talk about. So I'm thankful for that. And I'm grateful that you really boldly shared that and honestly, kind of gave us a look behind here's what was going on. But I'm curious, there may be people that have listened to that since, or certainly people we know now. Sounds like your congregation is feeling some of it maybe right now. What encouragement, advice, direction do you give to those who find themselves maybe in this moment where they're like, I haven't heard from God in a while? What do you say to them in those moments?
First, I would just say that sucks. That sucks. And I'm very sorry. That's a painful space to be in. It's not a failure on your part. It is not, you're not trying hard enough, or you don't have enough faith, or you don't have enough, you're not doing your daily whatevers. Sometimes the God of the universe is silent. And that is a horrible reality. I think we rush in to want to fix that for each other because it is a tension that feels like so bone deep. And so just keep doing the work, as we are feeling a myriad of things. And looking for God's guidance and sovereignty and will and all the things that we hope are true. What is consistent is we've been invited into this like co-reconciliation, co-creation. And sometimes in God's silence, we just default to the work. And we look to one another. I mean, I have found in those moments of profound emptiness that I find God in places I didn't expect God to be. And while I don't wish the means on anybody, the end is really quite beautiful. And for me too, in my own apathy and my own exhaustion, I often find that when I do kind of rediscover God, it's because I'm being honest with myself about what's going on in my own life and my world and my fear, and in a desire to continue to I'd be present for people. I forget to be present to myself. So sometimes that space needs the same compassion and space and grace that you would give somebody else, like give that to yourself. And the reality is that God's presence has occupied every square inch of this world and beyond. And if all you can hang on to is God is present with me, whether I feel it or not, like that has gotten me through some very hard times.
You reveal right after this section about this mystical experience you had at an intersection. We'll play the clip and then we'll talk more.
And then I'm on this drive, and clear as day, I felt like God was asking me, if you don't go home with them, am I enough for you? Listen, let's talk a-hole moves, right? Because that is just insanity. And I knew what that question meant. Somewhere along the way, the question that many of us have asked ourselves to evaluate our spiritual health or unhealth is, what are we prioritizing above God? What aren't we willing to sacrifice? And of course, if something does exist that upsets God's position as numero uno sky daddy, it is an idol and it's gotta go. All that history, all of that bad theology, all of the numbness and the sadness and the regret and the honesty collided in that moment in the car, and I knew the answer. No. No, you are not enough. If after 10 years of hanging in there, of prayers and tears and confirmations and quitting and feeling compelled to try to adopt, and if after all of that, if after 10 years of being told that we were holding open a door that God clearly wanted closed, if the answer was no, if after a week in hell waiting to hear if our twins were alive or if I could call them ours because they weren't at that point, if the love that I had for this person just evaporated into no relationship and no future, if I had to go back with a hole in my chest where my heart lived before, would God be enough? No.
I just, it was so moving for me. As you're navigating, like sharing that, I've shared some out of my own kind of mystical encounters with God. I found to be really helpful. But I also hear like this voice that says, what is this grounded in and what are you doing? And, how did you balance, just in the crafting of this message, to both articulate this experience that you had and create space, and you do it with humor. I mean, you just do such a beautiful job of creating space to respond to that experience in a way that regardless of where your congregation is at, still probably felt a little jarring, I think, for some people.
Yeah.
How did you land there and get to the place where you knew this is what you had to say?
I mean, there is that fear and insecurity, when I'm very dubious of anybody who says like God told me, especially when that is followed with God told me that and so wanting to share something that was incredibly painful and incredibly powerful in a way that was true of what I experienced, that had to stand on its own. It had to be with sensitivity and with kindness and an awareness of where my congregation is. And also, it had to just be like that moment was an offering to God, and that was between me and God. And whew, sorry, I'm not sorry at all. Actually, just that crept up on me. I am accountable and responsible before God first and forever. And so here's one of the most formational experiences that I've had following my own deconstruction. And I cannot withhold something for fear of the outcome. And that's an area I struggle with. Ask my therapist, because she often says, "Oh, I hear we're releasing the end. We're releasing the outcome." Thank you. But my responsibility in that moment was to share this deeply enriching and deeply excruciating moment. And that's it. And how people responded is between them and God. And if they responded in a way that was between them and me, then I was available to them to have that conversation. But it's those moments when I really have to say, I have one person that I'm saying this to, and that person is Jesus. And beyond that, I never want that to be licensed to be insensitive. And also that like the reality is that's part of the role of pastoring a congregation. Like I have to do what I feel like is the embodiment of the will and heart of Jesus in those moments.
Yeah, it was a powerful moment. And then you move from that to then really validating people's experience wherever they're at in their faith journey. And it was really beautiful to see how I can imagine in the room every person feels included in this message, which is, I think, a really rare and hard thing to do, to be able to bring everybody in. But you have kind of this moment, and I think we have a clip of it where you're sharing about like everybody is wherever you're at, that your desires matter and the intentions that you have in your relationship matter. And that was a really moving moment in your message.
I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, How shall I look again upon your holy temple? The waters closed in over me, the deep surrounded me, weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. As my life was ebbing away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. The next day, I turned my attention to God for just a moment. Just a moment. It was a moment either of tremendous resiliency or unquenchable desperation. I'll let you choose. And I said, once again, no, you're not enough. You aren't enough. But I want you to be. I want my answer to be yes. I want to love you and trust you and know you that much. There is this prevailing narrative about the relationship between God and Jonah in a lot of post-evangelical, post-deconstruction circles that God forced Jonah's hand, that God did not respect Jonah's autonomy, and that we're all just consumables in the hands of a hard and stubborn God. And I can see that interpretation. I feel the pain in that. I truly can. But I have said no to God. And I have felt those waters close in around me. And I have felt the acceptance that was offered to me when I couldn't accept what might be waiting for me in my own personal Nineveh. If this prayer, if this chapter, if this book teaches us anything, it is that it is never too late to remember God. And it just takes a moment. It teaches us that our no's don't always meld into yeses, but sometimes our desires matter. Our desire to say yes, our desire to understand, our desire to allow God to be who God wants to be in our lives, which is this beautiful, all-encompassing, engulfing presence. We're not too far in, we're not too far gone, we're not too far removed, and our honesty is not a barrier.
I feel like this is one of those clips where I was doing the noises of like the good soup noises where people are like, That's what was happening for me as I was listening to this so many times. But that point specifically, I feel like it really was just such a moment that like I'm gonna remember even just listening to be like, man, what a breath of fresh air to be able to say like our desires matter and wherever you're at in this journey matters. And it was a really beautiful way that you did that.
Yeah, I came from the sin management school of thought. Coming to faith in high school, it was about what you did and what you didn't do, not about who you were or who you weren't. And so, yeah, divorcing our actions from our intentions is, it's a sadness. And I think we see that playing out on a national and global stage right now. You know, when we dissociate our physical presence from our inner worlds, we get into trouble. So, yeah, wanting to give space to people who, you know, can take to heart this, you know, the mustard seed, right? Like such as like Sunday school kids answer, but if even like a grain exists, then God can take that grain and do something with it.
Choosing to like say, like you kind of hold the text back. It's read before the message. And then we have this long, this like narrative and all of this is happening. And then the text reemerges.
Yeah.
And you just let it sit there. And I've taught Jonah a million times. I love Jonah. The chapter 2 is always hard for me because it so feels kind of dissonant from the rest of the book in lots of ways. I've never been more engrossed by Jonah 2. Like, how did you land there? How did you make those decisions? How did you know it was right? to let the text speak in the way that you did in this section?
I let it speak to me first. And I don't always connect with the text, which is one of the hard things about, this like thing that we do every week. But I have found in those moments, it's often because I'm not letting the text take shape inside of me first. And so, the emotion behind it and the hope that I find in that text, being able to sit and, I mean, even now, like I just in my mind I'm envisioning like this sinking into and this darkness, and that brings up memories and feelings for me. And one of the hesitations that I have about sharing these personal stories is like I don't want to make a sermon about me. But also that's what our witness is, the way that we've been formed and shaped by the text. And so letting it just hang there, it conjured in my mind this idea of like the text is hanging there as Jonah is hanging there. And there's a lot of symbolism in the way, this message, I kind of thought about it like, this arc, it kind of takes the shape of a fish, and it kind of takes the depth and the darkness of this engulfing, and then kind of the curving back up of the tail, like that's the Jonah gets to try again, and we brought our twins home, and so it follows this picture that the text paints, even like when you look at on it, it kind of like ebbs and flows a little bit. The written word of Jonah too. So yeah, just leaning into some of those like more creative, even more fun ways of thinking about the text. But this one, just that like that sinking moment, and it kind of like slowly descends into the ocean. That's how I wanted that text to hang.
You achieved it. Yeah. Thank you.
So I've noticed as I've listened to you preach a few times online that you always end in a pretty specific way. It seems like most, if not all, of your sermons, you end by kind of inviting people to have a moment of silence to let the spirit move. And then you say this phrase, and I'm probably going to mess up saying that, correct anything that you said incorrectly. And I'm just curious, when did you start ending your sermons this way? Why do you think ending that way is really important? What's the significance of that for you?
Yeah, so that's a UBC legacy. That goes far beyond me. And the first time I said it, in full disclosure, it felt like I was undermining me, that I was undermining myself. And so I sat with that and was like, okay, what's my fear in inviting the spirit to do the thing the spirit does, which is to instruct us? And I realized, oh, this is not only a really healthy practice to continue to teach my congregation to be discerning and to listen well, and to not just take content and consume it in a way that is, I want my congregation to be trusting. I want them to trust that I will place people in the pulpit, and our worship and arts pastor, Jamie, will place people in the pulpit that can say true things. And also, I never want anybody to say anything that we take at face value. And so, yeah, so that moment of like, oh, I'm inviting them to question me. And I was like, oh, yeah, no, I'm inviting them to question me. That is a really, really healthy practice. And it keeps me like, it's this internal and external accountability of I am a person, I'm doing my best to faithfully listen and speak. I trust you to trust the spirit to move in the way that she chooses. And so yeah, it was something that felt odd at first, and now I've really, really come to appreciate it. And I think it's rooted in a humility that is so necessary when you're standing in front of a group of people and purporting to say something that might be valuable for their spiritual development.
That's great. And just wise too, to like, there's so much wisdom and strength in the history of our spaces and people. or the, pastors we sometimes come into, and to embrace these things and these rhythms that they've built. Not only helps you, have trust and communion with them, but just it's a appreciation of the healthiness of humility, and that's smart, and a wise thing to say. Did you get feedback from this message that you remember? Do you typically get feedback?
I did get feedback. There were, people kind of clamoring for the end of the story. But I think the most powerful feedback I got was born out of that kind of group that stayed around after our workshop on inclusion. I think the feedback that I'm remembering two people in specific. I've never heard a pastor talk about. I think that that was the most powerful feedback that I got. I've never heard a pastor say. And then I don't get a ton of feedback. I would say probably one or two people a week. But I can tell when I do that my congregation is in a tender moment. I got a lot of feedback the week I preached after the inauguration, a lot of feedback. And so while I appreciate input on my messages, I think more helpful, it gives me insight into like the temperature of my congregation. And just, I joke that they hired, I am 100% extrovert on the Myers-Briggs. Like that is a proven fact. And I pastor a church of introverts. And so and I lead a staff of outdoor cats, and I am a golden retriever with a black cat energy. And so, when they're speaking and when they're talking and responding, I know how to care for them pastorally. So
What are you most proud of for this sermon?
I think I'm the most proud of the range of expression of who I truly am. There is, like, I am, a outgoing, I'm loud, I am expressive, and there's a lot of that present, the humor present, and the vulnerability. That is how I seek to live my life. I want, in any context, for people to sit down and have the same experience of me, and that sermon, and what I hope is true of most of my sermons, if not all of them, is that that is the version you get of me in person. That's like very, very important to me. And that sermon resonates very authentically to me. And yeah, I think that's always my goal when I'm preaching.
As you think about it, and it was early in your tenure there, and as you watch some of it again today, are there things you would maybe do differently or you would adjust if you were to do it again?
Is it bad to say no?
No, not at all.
I think I would have given, yes, there is something. I think I would have given some resolution, simply because UBCers tend to come once or twice a month. And so there are people who probably missed out on the conclusion. And I like to leave people in tension that I can resolve, but not, oh, I gotta take Andy to coffee because I don't know if her kids are okay. I think that was kind of a mean trick. So I think I would add in some of the conclusion. And honestly, now that I'm thinking about it, the piece of the story that I genuinely regret not including and didn't think to include is that the twins' birth mother had shut down communication at the like she was still like she had just woken up from a coma, was very confused, and the nurses at the hospital had said, "You don't want to talk to anybody right now." And they were at an adoption resistant hospital. They were born and then transported. And I get it because adoption can be very exploitative. And so I genuinely think they were trying to protect her. But I don't like how she came across in that. So the resolution that I wish I would have included would also have said that piece, that the second that she was able, she called and signed, and we have an amazing relationship. Amazing relationship. Like, we talk all the time. She's a very dear friend and we love her very much. So yeah, I don't like how she came across because I didn't tell the rest of the story. Other than that, no. Other than those very large things, no, I
No,
wouldn't change anything.
I think that's a hard question because like sometimes there are these like technical things or but then at the same time like in the novel Gilead, I don't know if you've read Gilead, but like the pastor talks about like he has this like box of sermons, just burn them, you know, because they're like for a moment. And so like even the idea of redoing it, sometimes I'm like, I don't know that you can, you know. So
Yeah, for sure.
So, because we're big preaching nerds who ask big existential questions sometimes and are very aware of like the present moment, you've already spoken to it of the reality that we live in. Why do you think preaching matters? Why do you
Oh,
think that it's important today?
such a good question. At staff meeting every week, I read a little something that I love, or and today I read from the book Why Preaching Black Lives Matter, or how, I might be misquoting, it might be How to Preach Black Lives Matter. But it's this compilation of essays, and one of the essays talked about activists and the relationship to the church and how it is the people with the most to lose who are the first to sacrifice everything, and the cowardice that is inherent in the church. And I, she's speaking as a Black woman in the church, and preaching matters because we have this very comfortable existence in a lot of our churches. And I'm speaking specifically to white Protestant spaces. And so it's really easy to come together and do something for a couple of hours and go home and feel great about what we've done. And that's not what that space is for. Preaching is a prophetic witness. It is a nod to what God wants to do with a full eye on what is happening. And so as we preach, it is an opportunity to impart the vision of the kingdom of God to a captive audience, hopefully captive, mildly captive audience, in such a way that we recognize our own privilege and our complicity, oh, now I'm not gonna be able to say it, and the way that we uphold systems that are very, very harmful. I have stayed in the church. Something that I see as a vehicle is har of harm, because I think it's worth continuing to try to make it something beautiful, and to bring it closer to what it can and should and always was intended to be. And preaching moves that along. Yeah, it's so important. Our words create our reality, our perspective, and our perception. And we're being talked out a lot by people who need to sit down and be quiet. So we need to stand up and be loud. And
Wow.
that's all I'm hearing.
Thanks for sharing all of that.
Andy, thank you so much for your care for preaching and your community and being willing to share with us and to share vulnerably again with us and it has been a gift and just can't wait to see what continues to happen and what God and this, how the Spirit moves among UBC. So thank you for sharing with us.
Thank you. This was a true delight, and I look forward to hearing your other guests, and hopefully to hearing from the two of you at some point.
Thanks for listening. Subscribe and share and send us emails if you have further questions or anything that you want to share with us. You can also view Andy's full sermon, hear about Andy's recommended commentaries, and find ways to keep up with Andy and the work she's doing. All of that is in our show notes. So thanks for listening. See you next time.